to it on YouTube because he just threw me way off. But happy birthday, Giovanni.
Hey, if you are a middle schooler between the ages of 6th grade to 8th grade, that's middle school. Hey, Nick and Danae and Alex and Reagan and maybe some of you might want to join in. They would love to see a bus full of people, Jason. They'd love to have some people over there join them, Michael, and other people. So they don't want to have an adult Bible study. They want to have a Bible study with middle schoolers, like the ages of you guys over there. Thank you. Yes, fantastic. Yes, Nick and Alex and Reagan are going through the same study of Revelation that we are, just making it a little more interactive so that they might retain some of these things in their memories. And that's true for us, of course, too. We listen to sermons from many, many pastors. All of us have pastors we listen to on the radio. And man, it's almost too much sometimes. And after I listen to a sermon, I'll turn the radio off because I think I want to retain what that pastor said just now and not just load up something else on top of it. So I hope that's not what's happening here. I hope that as you read through the book of Revelation, maybe for the 4th, 5th time, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you're trying to apply it to your lives, because you ought to do that. Now, I know that it seems like we've been in this a long time, and we have. 7 weeks in one chapter. That's a long time. But that's purposeful. I see these chapters 2 and 3. I liken it to being like on a train or a ship. When a train or a ship is getting ready to go on a very long journey, they spend a lot of time picking up people and supplies. At first, the train goes very slow. Think of the Orient Express, you know, a real train that ran really actively from 1880 to probably 1990. A train that ran over 2,000 miles from Calais, France, which is in the northernmost tip of France, above Paris, and it went all the way through Munich and Vienna and all the way to Istanbul, which used to be called Constantinople, which we've talked about a bit as we study Pergamum, because Istanbul is on the northern tip of Turkey. And so as we go through the book of Revelation, we're thinking about this area. But the Orient Express would take a lot of time gathering people and supplies. But once it got all the people that were supposed to be on the train and all the things they needed, that train would begin to move very fast. And that's what's happening in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. It is a slow-moving train, and people are being gathered. The church is being gathered together. And until that last person is gathered, we'll be in this church age, this age of grace. But once that last person comes in, as we're going to see as chapter 3 ends, the Lord's going to come back. He's going to take us out of here, and then this time called the Great Tribulation is going to unfurl on the earth, and things are going to move really quick. From chapters 4 to chapter 22, I'm not going to spend 7 weeks on one chapter. I'm going to spend 1 week on each chapter because the book moves very quickly. A lot of things unfurl and transpire. There's a lot of symbolism that we'll go back to the book of Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel to fully understand. But at times, the text itself explains it. I love when Jesus shares something that's symbolic, but then he explains it right there. We don't have to wonder about it or think about what it might mean. We've got it right there. Jesus explains it. It's not a mystery to us. Now, whenever the Massa family goes on a trip, as we come to the end of our trip, we ask questions. And usually these are the questions. What was your favorite part of the trip? You know, what was the least enjoyable part of the trip for you? And of course, what was your favorite food that you ate on the trip? So as we begin to wind down, we want to retain some of these things in our memory before they slip away. And we have got to do the same thing. We've got to ask ourselves some questions. As we read through this and we see the characteristics of Christ, the condemnations, the commendations, the corrections, the comfort, the consequences, the call, we say, wow, would Jesus say the same thing of me? Would he say that about me? And if it's something good, we say, okay, I'm going to endeavor to continue to do that thing. But if it's something bad, if it's a condemnation that was given to a church, then we say, wow, Jesus could probably say that about me. What do I do? Well, I repent. I turn around. I turn in the other direction. I turn towards Jesus. I find my first love in Jesus again. I remember where I came from before I knew Jesus. And then I commit myself to not following after false gods or sexual temptation or all these things that the people fell to and they began to die. we say, Lord Jesus, please keep me from those things that have enslaved me. I want to be free again. Please, Jesus. And he sets us free, and we can continue on. This is why we're going so slowly through this book, these chapters, because these are the only chapters 2 and 3, that we can apply to ourselves right now. Because once these chapters are over, it's too late, in a sense. The church age ends. And again, things begin to unfold that I hope and pray and trust that we're not going to have to suffer through. Because the wrath of God is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. We have not rejected Christ. We've received Christ. The Bible says our sins have been poured out on him, that he becomes the propitiation, the ownership of our sins. Propitiation, property, he owns our sins on the cross. He took them with him to the cross. He dealt with them. The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, all the sins of the world. So we don't have to worry about that, you see. Our sins have been dealt with. We're not part of those who have rejected Christ. We've humbled ourselves and said, please, Jesus, forgive me. I'm lost in my sins. I need a Savior. You're my Savior. That's what we need to do. And we've done it. All of us have done that, I think. Well, I shouldn't say that. Because if I said that, I'd be going against the text for today. Because the church of Laodicea, they looked good. Again, like Sardis, they looked like they were doing everything right. They wore nice clothes. They sang good songs. They had their eyes wide open. They thought they were all that. But Jesus says, you're not that at all. You're the opposite. And so when I say, I think all of you have done that, I don't know that for sure. I can't see inside your heart and your mind if you've humbled yourself and received Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I hope you do. If you haven't done that, I hope you do within 30 minutes. I hope you do that. That would be a good time to come to Jesus Christ right now. So with that, the two chapters are like an exam for us, a spiritual examination. You know, these churches were 40 to 50 years old. And do you know that doctors usually say, for men, they say, hey, you need to start having a physical. And this is what's happening here with the churches. They're about that age. And so Jesus is giving them a spiritual examination. He's putting them to the test. And again, they'll hear things and they'll say, okay, I can do that. Or they'll reject it and they'll say, I'm going to keep going just what I'm doing. And again, just like a physical exam, we can say, doctor, thank you so much. You know, he tells you, again, your eyesight is good. Your weight's good. You know, your cholesterol level's low. And you say, great, that's fantastic. But then he says, but, you know, again, your thyroid is off the charts, your blood pressure is high, and you can't hear anything anymore. And he says, here's what you need to do. And so then he begins to tell you what you ought to do, what you ought to do to correct those things, partially. Obviously, you know, the tent is fading away. The tent is getting weak. But yet, we can do some things to polish up the tent, to keep it, you know, to patch the hole sometimes. And so we say, okay, doctor, thank you. Thanks for that. And that's how we react. Or else we say, you know, I hate you, doctor. I don't want to hear a thing from you again. I'm going to go get another doctor down the street, and he'll tell me everything I want to hear. You see, that's what we do. And we get prideful, and we say, we don't want to hear it. You know, don't want to hear that. Let's have our ears open today as we read through the last letter to the final church, the church of Laodicea. And again, as we think about our Southern California comparison, last week we compared Philadelphia to Rancho Bernardo. And we found that in Rancho Bernardo, just like Philadelphia had success with their grapes and they made wine, so too did Rancho Bernardo have success for a while with winemaking. That was their thing. They love wine so much they put the head of Bacchus on their coin. I shared that last week. Bacchus was the god of wine. So they'd given themselves over to wine. Sardis was rich in gold through Fallbrook. So too did they have a river that ran through Sardis. What did they have? Well, they had trade and commerce and banking and lots of opportunities to make money because it was a major junction going both north and south. It connected Pergamum to the Mediterranean Sea, and it connected Ephesus to the interior regions of Asia Minor. So it was a major junction. So if Philadelphia was Rancho Bernardo, and we have to go 46 miles south, we're going to go to beautiful Alpine, California. And in Alpine, we find that it's right on Interstate 8. And Interstate 8 connects, of course, San Diego to the innermost regions, not only of California, but also Arizona. It becomes the 10 somewhere in Arizona. I hardly ever go there. But anyway, but that's where we're at today. Think about Alpine. There we are. And again, Laodicea, they were famous for a lot of things. They had three things they were most famous for or most noted for, I should say, was their black wool. They had a black wool that they would use to make clothes and rugs, and they were known for this black wool. The second thing they had was an eye salve, kind of an eye lotion, that if you injured your eye or you had an irritation in your eye, or even if you were blind, you could rub this lotion, this salve, this balm into your eye, and you would receive your sight again. You know, it'd make your eyes better. And the final thing they had was they had a lot of banks, because as this Laodicea was a junction, they would have a lot of different types of foreign currency there. And so the banks would exchange the foreign currency for whatever they were using there in Laodicea. So they had banking, they had black wool, and they had this eye balm. But there was one thing they were embarrassed about, and that was their water. Their water was the worst quality anywhere around. They had neighbors to the north and south. One of their neighbors, Hierapolis, had hot steaming water. It was the hot springs, like going to Mammoth. You go to Mammoth, you know, there's snow, but you go to the hot springs off of 395, and it's like, wow. You know, it's constantly 106 degrees in the hot springs. In some places, it's even hotter than that. But that's an enjoyable thing, hot springs, hot water. Now, their other neighbors were in Colossae, as in Paul's letter to the Colossians. They had cold, pure water. Think about when you're driving up the 395, before you get to Mammoth, before you get to Lone Pine, there is a little town called Olancha. And Olancha used to have one restaurant, the Ranch House Cafe. But they also had one thing that was really amazing. They had the Crystal Geyser plant right there, because the water would come down from the Sierras there, and they would flow there, and they would bottle the water right there. They still do. Crystal Geyser, that's their plant. That's one of their plants. So they had cold water in Colossae. Hierapolis has hot water. Laodicea had nothing good. Their water was murky and polluted. So what did they try to do? They tried to take the hot water for their baths and things. They tried to pipe it from Hierapolis. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. They tried to take the cold water from Colossae and bring it for cold water. What happened? By the time it traveled 5 miles, it got lukewarm. They tried to tap into the mountains that were there too. It was always lukewarm. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Lukewarm water. Well, as you're going to see right now, as we read through the final letter to the seventh church, man, lukewarm water becomes the most vivid illustration of the way that the Laodiceans were living. Their life was lukewarm. It was neither hot for Jesus or cold. It was lukewarm. And because of that, Jesus has the most harshest words that he's ever used for a church. We're going to see it right now. Let's read it together. Again, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, going all the way to the end, verse 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, this is the commission for John. John, write these things to the pastor or the messenger of the church of Laodicea. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Those are the characteristics that Jesus shares of himself that are going to become very, very important in a moment. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's Jesus speaking. In other words, he says, the way you are right now spiritually, you make me sick. You make me so sick, I want to throw up. That's just Jesus talking. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the condemnation for them. They're lukewarm, and they have this air of being, you know, all that, wealthy on the outside, need of nothing, everything's great. But he says, but the truth is, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So here's the correction, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Do you see how pertinent, how Jesus meets them right where they're at? He speaks to every one of these things. Then he says, verse 19, and let's not miss this because we could skip over it, but it's so important. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So Jesus still loves this church. He wouldn't be wasting his time on them if he didn't love them. He says, you can know that I love you because I'm rebuking you, I'm chastening you, I'm disciplining you, I'm taking the time to correct you, just like we do with our kids. You know, if Parker and Jade are riding their bikes around the street and the cars are coming around quickly, and you say, Parker, Jade, you know, don't ride your bikes there because people can't see you, and they keep on doing it. Well, guess what? They might get their bikes taken away for a while until they learn not to ride in this dangerous place. You see, obviously, Alexandria loves her kids enough to correct them. Well, Jesus loves us enough to say, what you're doing is wrong. And if you keep on doing it, you'll end up dying, just like Sardis did. So here's your chance. Here's your chance. Change what you're doing. Because I love you. And instead of being like the way you are with lukewarm, be zealous, be on fire for me, and repent. Turn around. Turn away from those things that you're doing that are wrong. And come back to me. So he says, verse 20. Again, a famous verse that we use sometimes to evangelize, to share the gospel with people. And I think it's valid. I think it's good. He says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Or, just so you know, I will come in with her and dine with her and she with me. The Lord reaches out to both men and women. Don't miss that. Then he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. Again, Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, walking in the midst of the churches. And he says, I'll tell you what, if you correct these things through my strength, if you come back to me, you buy gold refined in the fire, you get that faith again that's in me, you get white garments, which speaks of purity, you dirtied your garments by doing these sinful things, now come back to me and I'll clothe you again in white. He says, and you're going to sit with me on my throne. You're going to judge the nations, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. The church will be with the Lord, and we're going to have a task. And he says, you're going to be there with me. Jesus gives them this comfort. Then he says, finally, of course, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which means listen up. He always says, listen up, church. This is not just for back then. It's for you now. Poor little Nehemiah, Anthony. He had his big moment. Now he's a little bummed. That's okay. I get it. And I can't believe I left one of your kids' names out, too. I'm ashamed of myself. You know, I actually went through those names before church. I checked with my daughter. And she said, yeah, that's all of them. And I said, I feel like I'm missing one. And I was missing one. I'm so sorry. Oh, anyway. So, some of the harshest words of Jesus in the Bible coming to the church of Laodicea. They were in this lukewarm state. They looked good on the outside, but the truth is they were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And again, if you come in after a hot day, think about Julian in August or September, and you come inside and somebody gives you a glass of water, you know you're hoping it's like ice cold. You want that cold water. But instead they give you a room temperature glass of water, and you drink it and you go, oh, you know, yeah. I got to tell you one thing. This is totally off the subject, but anyway. It's kind of on the subject. I had a friend in Seal Beach. I lived in Seal Beach. And we got into the habit of playing pranks on each other, you know. One day I woke up. He knew I had to rush to my job. This was 1990. I was teaching in Santa Ana. I was a substitute teacher while I was finishing up my degree at Cal State Long Beach. And so he always saw me rush out to my house. And so one day he thought it would be funny to tie my car up so I couldn't get into my car. So he tied my car up. It took me 45 minutes to get my car untied, and I was late for my work. But he thought it was funny. So he was going to run the Long Beach Marathon. And so I said, you know, Scott, I'll meet you at mile 13 because there's not an aid station there. I'll meet you at mile 13, and I'll be your aid station. And he said, oh, man, you're such a good friend of mine. Thank you so much. Well, so I was there at mile 13, and I mixed up this terrible mixture of salt and, like, just terrible things. And so, you know, that's like, this is my chance. So my friend came running around the corner. Oh, I love you. You drank it, man. I saw him almost fall down the ground, you know. But I laughed so hard. And so that's what I did for fun. But anyway, so I gave him this lukewarm, just disgusting mixture instead of ice cold water. Well, whatever Jesus says, he says, you are like that lukewarm, disgusting water, that you're neither hot nor cold. And so I'm gonna throw you out of my mouth. I'm gonna vomit you out of my mouth. They looked good, again, on the outside, but to Christ they tasted like warm snail, I guess. I don't know. Salty, gooey, terrible. Unlike the Holman's bread, by the way, after church, if you like to get some of the Holman's bread, it looks good and it tastes good too. And like your mom's cookies and desserts. There's my plug for them. That's my advertising in the middle of church right there. But they were given three characteristics of Christ that bring condemnation to them. So let's look at them. Here they are. He says, Verse 14, Jesus says, these things says the Amen, the Amen. Now, we think of Amen as, you know, I believe, so be it, yes, Lord, and that's true, but Jesus is mentioned as the Amen, the final word, the end of the sentence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, more or less, we read Paul's words to the young Christians regarding his hope to see them. And Paul says this. He says, but as God is faithful, again, writing about his hope to go see them, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Salvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him, in Jesus, it's yes. For all the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now we who are established, now he, Jesus, who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. In other words, Jesus is the final word. He's the end of the sentence. And usually it's an exclamation point with Jesus Christ. He makes the final analysis. He puts his seal on something, and man, it is finished. It's complete. We're coming to the Easter season. And we're going to get to Good Friday. And we're going to go through the story, the heart-wrenching, agonizing story of Jesus Christ being beaten and the crown of thorns placed on his head and falsely accused. And maybe he's been awake for over 24 hours. And, of course, he carries his cross up to Calvary. And there, of course, he's crucified. And he has things to say from the cross. But one of the things, the very last thing he says is, he says, it is finished. It is finished. And with Jesus Christ, he finishes everything. He finishes all the requirements of the law in the Old Testament. He puts those things away. And that's why he called those who were still sacrificing animals in the synagogue. He called them, he said, you're not Jews, you're imposters. He says, you're of the synagogue of Satan. You're not doing my work anymore there because you rejected me. And so all those animals you're offering there, man, they were all supposed to tell you about me coming. I was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but you rejected me. So those things that you're doing now, they mean nothing. And by the way, of course, the Jews can't sacrifice anymore. They're not sacrificing now. And so, and again, we love the Jewish people. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. And so we love the Old Testament. We love that Jesus reached out to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. But again, Jesus does not accept those sacrifices that are being offered now because he was the final sacrifice. He was the sacrifice once and for all. So on the Day of Atonement, when the Jews at one time would sacrifice, the high priest would sacrifice, now they don't do that anymore. And so you have to say, well, how is your sin dealt with? How is your sin forgiven? They say, well, it's by confessing our sins and by or to one another and by speaking about the good things we've done during the year. And you say, but there's no sacrifice. The sacrifice without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You know, where is it? We have that. We have Jesus Christ that obviously his blood covers our sins. But whatever they were doing there in Laodicea, they were not allowing Jesus to be the last word. They were not giving Jesus the last word. They were doing something else. It was Jesus plus something else. And whenever you hear about Jesus plus something else, it's bad math. It's bad math because Jesus is enough. He's enough. The cults will always try to add something to Jesus. And so if you're with a group of people and they say, well, that's good. Jesus is good. But you know what? This person was really just like Jesus. He was on parallel with Jesus. And he wrote this other book that's, you ought to have it right next to your Bible, because if you don't have that other book next to your Bible, you're not going to understand anything in it, and you're going to go astray, you know? And so let us enlighten you. Come and sit with us, and we'll show you what it really means. We don't want you to be lost, of course. So let me tell you, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not. Many people would say, many scholars or theologians, which I'm not, would say that Laodicea was the church that rejected Jesus Christ, his deity, his authority, his word, and instead they downgraded him. They downgraded him to make him less of a priority, maybe. They watered down his teachings. They made him kind of a wishy-washy, feeble kind of philanthropist, savior. But you know what? That's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not. Our Savior is powerful. He's mighty. He's with the Father. He intercedes for us. He loves us. We know that for sure. And he's not a feeble, weak type of savior that just bends at every whim. No, he's not. He says, I'm the faithful and true witness. Jesus, God the Son, revealed God the Father, perfectly. He revealed God with 100% accuracy. John, of course, who wrote the book of Revelation, Jesus spoke it, John wrote it. He also wrote the Gospels of John when he was younger. When he's writing Revelation right now, he could be 95 years old, they think. Some people say that. And he wrote his last letters, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. He might have even been even older. We don't know. But when he was younger, he wrote the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, John records a discussion that Jesus had with the Pharisees, because Jesus had just healed this man that was lame for 38 years. He was crippled from birth, they think. And so by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus heals him. And he says, take up your mat and walk. Well, that was good, except that he did it on the Sabbath. He did it on the day that the Jews said, you can't do anything. You can't even pick up a fig on the Sabbath. You can't do that, or it's a sin. And Jesus gives them a lesson on what God's like. And Jesus says five things that show that he was the faithful and true witness of God. He says to the Pharisees, he says, you know what? My Father is working until now, and I'm working too. They must have been shocked to know that God actually does something on the Sabbath, that God was at work. And because of this, he said this, the Jews sought more to kill him because he healed this guy on the Sabbath. But what Jesus says is, he says, you know what? Even on Sunday, on the Sabbath day, or Saturday for them, he says, I'm seeking and saving the lost. I'm healing the brokenhearted. I'm giving recovery of sight to the blind. I'm setting the captive free, even on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, my Father's doing that, and I'm doing that too. He does it, I do it too. Then he says this. He says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So he says, I'm just reflecting the Father. Whatever he does, I do. Then he goes on and says this. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son, Jesus, gives life to whomever he will. In other words, he says, I have the power to raise the dead, just like God did. I can do it too. I'm the faithful and true witness. And we know Jesus did that on several occasions. And then he says, he keeps on going, as if three times is not enough. He says this to the Pharisees. He says, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And again, one of the marks of a cult, of a false teaching, is the failure to honor Jesus Christ, the Son. They put Jesus way down here. Jesus deserves our utmost love and respect. All the fullness of God dwells in bodily form in Jesus. That's what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Man, he's it. And if you don't think he was the faithful and true witness, who do you think was? Well, there's many people who say other people were. They'll add to Jesus. You know, they'll say, Jesus was a good prophet, but Muhammad is the final prophet. He's the one that really kind of sealed the deal. Or they'll say people like Bill Gates, you know, he's got the final word. You know, he's going to save all of us from this crazy pandemic. He's the guy we got to trust, you know. Bible says, no, we trust in Jesus alone. And then finally, Jesus says, as the Father has life in himself, so too has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And again, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. He says, you know what? I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to raise it up. And Jesus did that. He did that. So when somebody says, it was the Romans who crucified Christ, it was the Jews who did it. No, it wasn't. Jesus laid down his life willingly. He did it. He died for our sins. The Romans, the Jews, the Italian, the Polish, he did it for all of us, you know? He did that. The social media outlets, our educational system, the selectors and shapers of social media, the philosophers or the sages of this world, of our day, let me tell you what, you might be surprised, but they do not reflect God accurately. They don't. They'd like to be. People would like to. They would like that God status, that everything they say is the final word, but they don't. They don't represent God. They don't reflect him. They don't reveal truth to us as Jesus does. Only Jesus does that. He does all those things. We can never go wrong in following Jesus. You know, he's the true and faithful witness. Laodicea must have accepted others. Again, they must have accepted others as true, and they began to water down Jesus. And the last one that he shares, the last characteristic speaks to them. He says, I'm the beginning of the creation of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm so tired of hearing mostly politicians repeat this mantra: we believe in science. You don't. You don't believe in science. We trust in science. And science has been elevated to this godlike status. It's omniscient. It's all-powerful. It's all-knowing. And to cast doubt or to be skeptical about any assertions that these so-called scientists make is to commit political and mental and suicide. They say, you're just a knuckle dragger. You're living in the dark ages, aren't you? You don't believe what we're saying? Shake your head like this. Oh, can't believe it. You must be one of those religious fanatics. That's what you are, aren't you? And then the name-calling begins. It continues again. Science denier, you know, simple-minded, all these things. But again, these ones that elevate science to the highest level above all things are usually the same ones that embrace a godless creation. They embrace this evolutionary thought that says, God didn't make man. Man made God. That's what they said. And again, David knew it in his day. He even said, the fool in his heart has said there is no God. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. They turned the glory of God into a thing like a four-footed beast. They began to make statues and things. But going back to this, if you hear the words like that, if you start to hear people calling you a science denier and saying, oh man, you believe all those fables, go back to the Gospel of John again, chapter 1, verse 1. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to probably verse 6, right there shows us that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God. He made the world. He's not the first thing that was created. No, that's not it. He's the beginning of God's creation. He's the one that orchestrated it. Because if you read in John chapter 1, verse 1, and I know I say this so many times, but I've really tried to commit it to my memory because I'm opposed by people that say otherwise. But we know that in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The word Logos, again, the thought of, the design of, the science of, the study of, the knowledge of. Logos is a powerful word the Greeks used. They thought it was the mind of God, but it was all those things. Where we get our words biology, geology, anthropology, any study of something is from that word logos. And the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness could not constrain it, could not apprehend it. The next few verses talk about John coming as the one to bear witness of the light. But then we fast forward to verse 14, and we read the verse, the Christmas verse. And the Word that was in the beginning with God that made all things in the world, became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. That tells us that Jesus Christ is the beginning of God. He made the worlds. Now, that freaks people out sometimes. You say, wait a second. The baby Jesus made the world? How do you do that? You know? No. The baby Jesus existed before he was the baby Jesus. He existed in the beginning with God the Father. He was in the glory with God the Father. That's a heavy thought. But this is the Jesus that we're going to lift up during this Easter month. We're going to have so many opportunities through a children's play, through the Miner's Diner. We're going to do a similar thing that we did at Christmas time. We're going to have a little sketch over there, a little skit. We're going to share the gospel of the risen Jesus, not the baby Jesus, but the risen Christ who came to cover all of our sins. Somehow the Laodiceans had put him aside. They had become lukewarm in their worship of God. And Jesus obviously did not like it. They trusted in their riches. They embraced the authority of others. They trusted in their riches, in their gimmicks that they sold. Again, they believed others as far as the creation of the world. And it seems like there was a complacency, a corruptedness, a compromise, and all these things were leading them down the sewer. You know, it was just terrible, lukewarm. And I want to end with this thought. We think about riches and you know, cure-alls, eye salves, and dressed in black wool and having banks and everything. But Jesus called them, again, naked, that all your black wool that you're wearing, it doesn't mean a thing. You're exposed. That doesn't cover your sin. He says, again, I'll give you the white garments. And he says, you know what? You think you can see well because you got that eye salve, but you're really blind. You can't even see me anymore. Your eyes are so covered by other things that you're concerned with that you become blind. You don't even hear me anymore. You're deaf and blind, probably. And then he says, and you think your riches are going to save you? They're not. Your riches are not going to give you one more day. As a matter of fact, Jesus had lots to say about riches, and I'll read this story. He says, again, Pharisees came to him and said, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. We got this money. He says, you know, would you settle this for us? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my old barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for yourself. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Those things will not save you. Your denomination will not save you. Your church will not save you. Jesus will save you. And I know he's saved many of us here. We've humbled our hearts before him. And he's done that. There's no more deadly or deceptive thing than having a false sense of salvation based on your own spirituality. You make up your own rules, and you make moral judgments on what has happened to you, but you have no foundation, really, in anything. But you say, I'm spiritual. You know, I know a few of my friends that are this way. They say, Tony, I'm not religious like you, which I'm not religious. I have a relationship with God. But they say, but I'm spiritual. And I say, well, what does that mean? What are you? Well, you know what? The universe has its heartbeat, and I'm part of it. And I said, really? I said, what does that do for you? And we begin to talk about this spirituality that is at all. It's really a false sense of security. And as Paul would say, it's really giving yourself to demons, if anything, is what it is. When you reject Jesus Christ, he fills us with the Holy Spirit of God that comes upon us and seals us. Some people trust in their riches, even in their religion, and that's the dangerous one. When people say, I was born in this church, I was raised in this church, and I'm going to die in this church. By God, I'm going to be a blank all my life. You know, whether it's Lutheran, Baptist, whatever you want to put there. Man, don't trust in your denomination. It will let you down for sure. And I usually tell kids, don't trust in me. I'm Tony. I will make dumb mistakes. I will say stupid things sometimes. Trust Jesus. You know, I would like to represent him well, but I don't always represent him well. So please trust Jesus above Tony. Hey, we're going to end our time here with a song that's very fitting. Steve Clugston and John Scott are going to sing a song about this train that's moving to heaven, this gospel train. And let me pray while they're setting up. Let me just pray. And I want to encourage you that if you're in Christ, then stay close to Jesus. Don't put on anything besides Jesus. Don't add anything to him, but worship him alone. He's worthy of our worship and our praise. Let him be the amen, the true and faithful witness, and the beginning of creation of God. If you've strayed from that, then repent. Turn around. Get hot for Jesus. Get rid of the lukewarm water. Turn yourself to Jesus. Turn away from those things you're doing and let him quicken you. Let him make you that perfect water that is refreshing when people need a time of refreshing and is hot when they're cold. Let Jesus do that for you. And finally, if you've never known Jesus as your Savior, of course, if you don't know anything about this Jesus, or maybe you have a weird idea about what he is, then I would say right now, this is the time to come to him with your mustard seed of faith. With the little faith that you have, just trust him. That, again, he went to the cross, died for our sins. His blood makes us white as snow. And that one day we're going to be in heaven with him because of what Jesus did and putting our faith in him, in his finished work. That will give you the security, the confirmation that you will go to heaven one day. So let's pray right now. Even as John and Steve are getting ready here, let's pray. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, Lord. Thank you for this time you've given us. God, we are so glad that you spoke these things, John wrote these things, and we read these things 1,925 years after they were written. That's amazing, Lord. But yet, even though they were true for that church at the time and through the ages, Lord, they're true for us, Hillside Community Church 2021, right now today, Lord. So help us have ears to hear, Jesus. Help us not just put these things away like they're nothing to us. God, you've spoken to us, Lord, and help us now to endeavor to follow closer to you, Jesus, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if we're sinning, if we're doing sinful things, God, give us the strength to repent, to turn away. Because we know that the devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but that you came that we might have life, and that more abundantly, God. We want to have life in you, Jesus. And if there's anybody here, Lord, that is spiritually dead, that has never, ever opened their heart to you, Jesus, you've stood at the door and knocked, Lord. You have knocked on the door maybe many times, but they've never opened. Lord, let them open the door of their hearts to you right now, Jesus, because you're wanting to come in. that they would pray a prayer like this: Dear Jesus, forgive me. Lord, I have sinned. I have done so many things. I'm ashamed of them. But Jesus, I want to bear them to you now. And I would ask that you would forgive me through your blood on the cross, Lord, that you would give me forgiveness of my sins, God, past, present, and even future, Jesus. Please, please do that for me now. I trust you, Jesus. I believe in you. I have faith in you, Lord. I only have a mustard seed of faith, but it's enough. Jesus, please give me new life. Let me be born again, Jesus, of the Spirit. And I want to say thank you, Jesus. You've done that, Lord. Even if I don't feel it, Jesus, your word says it's true. That he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. But we have life now, Jesus. I have life now. Thank you, Jesus. You've given me new life. And I'm going to be with you one day in heaven. And Lord, let me not keep it a secret. Let me not be the undercover Christian, but let me be the Christian that is Spirit-filled and is so happy. Happy is the man that knows Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Hey, let's stand together. Let's finish with this song. I know we've gone a little bit long, but in your bulletins, there might be the lyrics to a song, and it's called People Get Ready, and I think you're going to enjoy it.
Get ready, there's a train a-coming. You don't need no ticket, you just get on board. We needed some faith to hear the diesel humming. You don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord.
Thank the Lord
four times. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. People get ready, there's a train a-coming, picking up passengers from coast to coast. Faith is the key, open the doors and board them. There's hope for all. Thank the Lord, love the Lord, you just love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord. Sinner who would hurt all mankind just to save his own. Have pity on those whose chances go thinner. There's no hiding place against a kingdom throne. Love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord, love the Lord. So people get ready, there's a train a-coming. You don't need no ticket, you just get on board. All you need is some faith to hear the diesel humming. You don't need no ticket, you just thank the Lord. Thank the Lord.
Well done.
Thank you.
Hey, before we leave, just again, Alex and Reagan, first anniversary. How do you sing? Do you sing an anniversary song? What do you do? Okay. Okay, she says no. All right, but hey, make sure there's a cake back there for Alex and Reagan, first anniversary. Celebrate. They won't have a February 29th tomorrow, so we've got to celebrate now with them for sure. So stay over, have some cake, some coffee, some bread. Enjoy the fellowship. God bless you. See you next week. Hey, praise the Lord, guys. Good job.